Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to be with you again. And one thing I always think about every year at Easter time, that the world definitely thinks of it maybe if they do once a year, but every Lord's Day, we think about the Lord's death and resurrection. And actually every single day, every single moment of our life for the believer is Resurrection Day. We live in the power of the resurrected Lord. We serve in the power of the resurrected Lord. We live in the reality of the truth that he is alive. And we want to consider a few opening things first before we look at some the appearances of the Lord on Resurrection Day. As I was thinking about the resurrection, I did a study just trying to sort through the chronological order of them by looking at the different Gospels. And so we probably won't get to all of them today, but we want to begin by just mentioning a few things about the resurrection of the Lord. And first of all, we need to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ predicted his resurrection. Now, as far as I can see, every single place he talked about his death, he always paired it with his resurrection. And so I just want to point out a couple of those with you. First of all, Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. And this is right after Peter's declaration at Caesarea Philippi, declaring that the Lord was the Son of God. And it says shortly after this in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So notice he mentioned he would be killed, but he would be raised the third day. Now go over to the next chapter, 17, and verse 22. Now while they, and this is shortly after his transfiguration on the mount. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Isn't that interesting? And later on, and after, certainly after the Lord's resurrection, he will point out that they did not understand. And so sometimes we can give truth, or we can read truth in the Word of God, and yet it just doesn't connect. And maybe before you were saved, you heard the gospel, you've heard it, you were exposed to it in our culture many, many times. It just didn't sink in, but there was that time when you connected the dots. The Lord, through the Holy Spirit, spoke to your heart, and then you understood it. It all came clear. And here, he's saying something, and they were sorrowful, even though they were sorrowful because they only heard the death part. They only heard part of it. They didn't hear that he said he would be raised again. And then go to chapter 20 and verse 17. 20 verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." And early in the Lord's ministry, we remember that he talked shortly after he had turned the water into wine. He said, "Destroy this body and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And people started, saying, "Well, how is he going to do that?" But then John adds this commentary, because John, of course, was written many years later. He said, the Lord was speaking about his body, that he would raise it up. And so we see that truth that the Lord would be risen from the dead. If he should die, he would be risen from the dead the third day. And then just for one more, Luke chapter 24 and verse 5. I'll have you, just like you had to stand a few times, I'll have you turn to a few passages this morning. Luke 24 and verse 5. And this is the ladies at the tomb. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, and that's the angels, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? So the angels are saying, remember that he said these things. And he said it a number of times. And they go on, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And so Christ always talked about his death and resurrection. And it's very important that we understand how crucial the resurrection is to our faith, how crucial it is to our salvation. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Why did there have to be a resurrection? Turn to John chapter 16 and verse 7. And this is the Lord speaking in the upper room before Calvary, shortly before his impending death. And he says in verse 7 of John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. And so he's pointing out that in the future, the Holy Spirit will be given to the church, and the Spirit will be the means that God convicts a soul of their sin. And the first, or you could say the crucial sin they have to be convicted of in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Now, there were a number of Jewish people who most of them did not believe in the Lord. And even the disciples didn't understand it. And so afterwards, a number would come to believe. But if they don't, and that's my message here this morning, is that that's the one sin that consigns a person to hell. It's not all the individual sins you commit, because they can be forgiven, because Christ paid for them at Calvary. And he rose again to show that God had accepted that sacrifice. But if you reject Christ, the sin of unbelief, that's the one sin that puts a person in hell. That's the sin that in eternity people will be lost in the lake of fire because of that sin of unbelief, because they do not believe in the Lord Jesus. Then notice in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. When he says, I go to my Father, that demonstrates resurrection, because he was going to die. He told them, I'm going to die. But if he dies, he's going to go to his Father after that. And what did that demonstrate? It demonstrated that at Calvary, Christ did not die for his sins, because he had none. It says, of righteousness. He died for our sins. And so Christ was always the righteous one. He was always the perfect one. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. There was no sin within him. He was perfect, righteous, always did the right thing, always pleased his Father in heaven. And the demonstration of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice, and that's what propitiation speaks of, that Christ is God is satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. And therefore, by raising him from the dead, it was a demonstration that the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son and said, come up here to my right hand, as the psalmist says. And then of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The devil was judged at Calvary. And so we could say, why the 40 days of the Lord walking the earth after his resurrection? Well, there's probably a few reasons we could point out. One, it was a victory tour, we could say, where he walked around demonstrating to his followers, and primarily he appeared to those who followed him before Calvary, to those who had followed him, except we could suggest James, his half-brother, he appeared to him, and he did not believe in the Lord before Calvary. But he appeared to them to demonstrate his victory over the devil, the ruler of this age is judged, his victory over sin, sin had been paid for, his victory over the world, his victory over all the enemies of mankind, his victory over death. Remember, the writer to the Hebrews says that that's keeps people in captive to their fear. And the devil can torment people in that way. What's after death? There's no hope. There's nothing after that. And the unbeliever has that impending fear of death. But the moment we trust the Lord as our Savior, that is gone. We know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And why is that? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's won the victory. And so for 40 days, he went around the earth demonstrating his victory. But a second reason is he wanted to teach them a few things, prepare them for the time when he would not be there physically. You know, I thought about this a couple years ago, but why did the Lord, he would appear and then disappear, appear and disappear? And probably he appeared more than just recorded in scripture, but we have what the Lord has given us for our spiritual benefit. But the Lord would appear in the room to his disciples and disappear. He wanted them to get used to the fact that even when they didn't see him, even when he was not there bodily, he was still with them. In heaven today, the Lord is at the right hand of God bodily. But this morning, he was with us. He was gathered with us. He said, come gather around me and remember me. And so we have the Lord with me. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we understand that and we believe it. One of the old sayings going back maybe to colonial times in America was, God be with you. Now that got kind of contracted where it doesn't have that kind of meaning anymore. We say goodbye. Goodbye. But if you go back to the history of that, it meant God be with you. And there was an understanding that God is with us. And he is with us because the Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And to do that, it has to be in a person who's alive. Only a live person could say that. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I will never die again. I died once for sins, and it was a work of satisfaction to the Father. He accepted that sacrifice. Every sin was paid for, and now he can be the one who offers salvation to all who believes on him. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 22. Romans 4 and verse 22. We see here the necessity of the resurrection. Paul has been speaking about how Abraham believed God. He had the revelation of God. God showed him the stars of the sky and said, so shall your descendants be. And it says, Abraham believed God, and righteousness was imputed to his account. And that's what happens today when someone trusts the Lord as their Savior. They believe the word of God, that we're a sinner, and that Christ died for our sins, and there's no other Savior. And the moment we trust him, God imputes righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to our account. But it says in verse 23, that it was not written for his sake, that's Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now notice verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. In other words, through his death, he paid the penalty for our sins. But he was raised for or because of our justification. He was raised up to be the Savior. To be our Savior, he has to be alive. And so if Christ had only died for our sins and remained in the grave, he could never have been our Savior. We need a living Savior. We need someone to be at the right hand of God as our great high priest, continually interceding for us. And so he died for our sins. He was delivered up for our offenses. But the necessity of the resurrection is this, that he must be raised so that he can be our Savior. And that's what Hebrews 5:9 says, that he's the author of eternal life for all those who obey him, the obedience of faith, trusting him as their Savior, the necessity of the resurrection. Turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible or undisputable proofs. And so one of those proofs is that he had to show them that he wasn't just a spirit. And so when one of the appearances, he said, because Thomas had not believed in him, and so the first time he came, Thomas wasn't there. Next time, Thomas was with the disciples, and the Lord said, touch me. See, I'm not a spirit. Touch the nail prints of my hands. Feel the piercing of my side. He had a real body. Now, it was not the same form of body he had before Calvary. It was a transformed, glorified body. But it was him. And it was he was there in the flesh, not just a spirit, but he was there in body. And we know that, according to the Gospels, there was one of the biggest changes was this, that it was no longer a body of blood and flesh and bones, but it was now a body of flesh and bones. And that's the kind of body we will have someday, because as the brother said earlier, he's the first fruits. He's the first fruits of our resurrection. And so he was somebody who had to show that he was not just a spirit. So that's one of the infallible proofs he showed, that it wasn't a spirit resurrection, but his whole being was resurrected, his spirit, soul, and body. And then another infallible proof was, in, as we're going to now look at some of the appearances, that one of the infallible proofs is a Jewish person trying to concoct a fantasy tale, such as they said it was a tale that, you know, the disciples stole him and he wasn't really resurrected. They would never have chosen a woman to be the first witness. Because in both Roman culture and Jewish culture, women were considered a little less than men. And the witness of a woman was not taken seriously. And so a writer tried to create a tale of Christ rising from the dead when he had not risen from the dead would not have chosen a woman, and not a woman like Mary Magdalene, who had been, certainly Jewish people would not pick somebody who had been possessed by seven demons, but gloriously delivered by the Lord. And she had been a faithful follower of the Lord during his ministry in a supporting role. And so they would never have chosen a woman. That's one of the infallible proofs that the Lord Jesus truly was risen from the dead. And certainly we could point out a few other things that point out to the truth that it could not be a tale. It had to have happened. It was truly the Lord rose again on the third day. Now, as we think about the appearances of the Lord, there's differences of opinion on how many there were. Some people have 13 or 14, some 10. I would suggest 11 before the Lord ascended to heaven, and then three after. The three after were to Stephen, when Stephen was being martyred, to Paul, who was Saul at the time on the road to Damascus, and then John, as we see in the book of Revelation. But in the appearances after his resurrection and before his ascension to heaven, there was, I would suggest, 11. And seven were in Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. And four were either in Galilee or in unspecified locations. He appeared to individuals like Mary Magdalene, Simon Peter, and to James, to small groups like the women leaving the tomb, the two on the road to Emmaus. Their leadership, first the disciples where Thomas was not there, and then a second time when Thomas was there, the seven by the sea in Galilee, and the 11 in Galilee, and then one time to a multitude of 500. And so first let's think about Mary Magdalene. And it can be confusing when you see the different gospel accounts who have they don't contradict each other, but some have certain details that the others don't have. But when you put it all together, a suggested sequence of events on the first day when there were five appearances would be something like this. That the women, Mary Magdalene and Salome and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and a few other women were coming to the tomb to anoint the Lord's body. And even as they were going, they knew that in their minds, how are we going to move the stone? You know, they were so zealous for what they were doing, they didn't really take that into account to bring some to help them move the tomb stone. But they get there and they see the stone is rolled away. And we see that angels, let's turn to the passage in Matthew chapter 28. Now after, in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they left and went away quickly with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now just turn over to Mark chapter 16. verse 9. This verse is important because some suggest that all the women saw the Lord first. But here it says very clearly, now when he arose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, notice this, they did not believe. And then John chapter 20. And verse 14. We'll start with verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she said, turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And so we could suggest the sequence of events is something like this, that the women came and the angel spoke to them. And so then they went to tell the disciples, but Mary went on quickly and she told Peter and John. And so Peter and John came running to the tomb, and we read that John outran Peter, and he came to the tomb, and he didn't go in, but he looked in. And Peter just went right in. And then they came out. But there's a very interesting thing that, and then after John went in, but an interesting thing is, it doesn't say Peter believed right away, but it says when John looked, came, went in and saw the clothes there and how they had been kept their form and how the head cloth was just nicely folded up, it says that John believed. John didn't see the resurrected Lord yet. And nobody had told him other than the women, Mary Magdalene, saying what the angel had said, but it says he believed. And so then they left, and the women are on still going on the way. So then Mary has this event here where she is the first one to see the resurrected Lord. And then after that occurrence, the women that are going on, the Lord appears to them on the way, and he shows himself to the other women. But what can we learn from this appearance, this first appearance of the Lord with Mary Magdalene? Notice, first of all, that she was seeking the Lord. She was seeking him. And if you're going to find the Lord, the truth of his death and resurrection, you have to seek him. And where do we seek him? We seek him in God's word. We don't have the visible presence of the Lord in his body today, but to know the Lord is to know him through his word. And he will reveal himself to you. A seeking soul will never be turned away. The only reason somebody doesn't come to know the Lord today is because they do not seek. But if you seek him, you'll find him. Remember Zacchaeus? The Lord was coming through the town, and Zacchaeus wanted to see the Lord. And he climbed up into a tree. He spared no effort. He was a short man. He might have been Scottish because it says he was a wee man. And he went up into the tree and he saw the Lord, but who else was looking? The Lord was seeking Zacchaeus, and he saw him up there. And Zacchaeus was saved that day, and his life was changed. A person who truly seeks, if you don't know him yet, and you want to know him, you can pray with sincerity, Lord, I want to know the truth. Show it to me. God will always answer that prayer. He will find some way. Through the word of God, he will bring somebody into your life. He will find a way to show you the truth, and so that you can be saved. She was someone who was seeking. She was also very sorrowful and filled with grief. Why was that? Because she had lost a relationship through death. She was filled with sorrow and grief. And it was real. She was intimate with the Lord when I say that spiritually, she entered into, like John, into the intimacy of the Lord. She was really someone who's always appreciated the Lord. And we know that from whom much is forgiven, they love more. She had been saved wonderfully from being possessed by 7 demons, and she loved the Lord. She truly loved him. All of them loved the Lord, but it says of some that they seem to have a greater, they availed themselves of the Lord because they took the opportunity to do that. And so we see John leaning on the Lord, and he referred to himself as a disciple whom the Lord loved. And Mary Magdalene truly loved the Lord, and she was filled with grief, but she was going to experience something wonderful. That relationship that was lost was going to be replaced by another relationship that was much better. She was going to know the Lord much more intimately now. And so that's why the Lord says here, why are you clinging to me? I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. There's a time coming where you will cling to me very shortly. It will be after I send to my Father in heaven. That will be the time you can cling to him. Think about the times maybe when you did not yet know the Lord, but you heard the Lord speaking to you, and you just knew that he was speaking to you, and it was his voice through his word. It was the voice of the Lord here saying, Mary, the word of God that spoke to her heart, and the blindness that was over her eyes, she thought he was the gardener. It was removed by that word of God speaking to her, Mary, and then she knew it was the Lord. The Lord Jesus said previously, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own, John 10:14. Verse 3 of that chapter, he calls his own sheep by name. And then Revelation 2, verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give them some of the hidden manna to eat. Manna speaks about, is a type of the Lord Jesus. And it speaks about that future day that we will have a greater, than even now, a greater intimacy with the Lord. And I will give him a white stone, and on that stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The intimacy, the new relationship involves a deeper intimacy with the Lord. And now we are on that path of trying to grow in that. But someday it would be perfect. But now as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are becoming more intimate with him and we know him more. And he's changing us to be more like him. The intimacy. But also this new relationship speaks about security. And the Lord said in John chapter 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they might have life and that might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus was a perfect shepherd. He was good in that he had good motivation for doing it, but he was also good, and he was good at his job. He was excellent at his job. He was the shepherd who protected his sheep. How did he protect us? First of all, we were lost and needed a savior, and he gave his life for us, the lost sheep. And now that he's risen from the dead, he protects us. As any good shepherd will do, the shepherd will protect his sheep. And we are eternally secure in the Lord, eternally secure in Christ. Moses was somebody who wanted to know that the Lord, even after the people had sinned greatly at Mount Sinai, would you still be with the people? Will you still be with me? Can we count on your presence going with us? Turn to that passage in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 12. Exodus 33. We were close by there this morning. Exodus 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray that if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And the Lord said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." And so the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." This morning, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can testify that you have found grace in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord knows you by name. It's a very precious thing to have someone use your name, isn't it? Many people who are in public relations will teach that you should use a person's name. There's an intimacy involved in that. And to talk to somebody and to refer to them by their name, the name that we, as part of our identity, the Lord knows us by name. He knows all of us by name. You know, the Lord died for the whole world, but there's a special intimacy he has with the believer, because he didn't just die for a conglomerate of the world, but on the cross, when he was bearing our sins during those 3 hours of darkness, he knew each of us individually. He has that infinite capacity to know all of us. And he knew each and of us, each and every one of us individually, and he knew each and every one of our sins that we would commit. And as he was bearing our sins for us, "I am bearing the sins of George that he will commit in 2024. And could list all the different years from the time I was born. And he can say that about you. He knows us intimately. And he knows us by name. And he knows that day we trusted him as our Savior. And as a good shepherd, he knows us by name, and he wants us to be intimate with him, because he knows us intimately. He knows everything about us. And yet, he still loves us. In spite of the fact of who we are in our sins, he still loves us. And he will protect us to the very end. He will never let us go. And then we see his high priestly. He said, "I must ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Notice he doesn't say "our Father and our God." Even though we now have the same Father as the Lord Jesus, And in this, in the Lord's humanity, we have the same God as the Lord Jesus. It's not an equal basis. Because the sonship of the Lord Jesus to his Father, it was an eternal one. It always was. There was never a time when the Father was not the Father of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He always was. But we enter into it in a point in time. And we also enter into it as inferiors. That careful distinction is always made. And when the Lord prayed, he didn't ever use pray in the sense where he prayed with the disciples saying, we. There was not that equal relationship. He had a unique relationship with his Father. And so it's carefully kept here where he says, my Father and your Father, my God and you're a God. But it's the same Father and God that we share, but it's on a different basis. When the Lord was teaching them to pray in the upper room, he said to ask or pray, but he used a word that speaks of one who is inferior speaking to someone who's superior. But the word the Lord used when he said, I will pray the Father, it was a different word in the original Greek. It was a word showing that he was on an equal basis with his Father. And so even though we now have the same Father and God, there's that unique distinction still kept. Hebrews 8 verse 1 talks about this high priestly ministry of the Lord, where it says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation, as we said, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ died for the sins of all the world, whether they would accept him or not. Those who accept him are saved. Those who say, I won't have that one, will be lost forever. But Christ availed the opportunity by dying for the sins of the whole world. And now, as he's saying here to Mary, don't cling to me now. The time will come when you will cling to me. When I'm at the right hand of God, I'll be your high priest. And you can come to me for help, but I'm always there and helping you not to sin. And when you do sin, I'm your advocate. I'm your plea. Hebrews 4 verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come confidently to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can cling to the Lord now as believers for that help, because now is the time to cling. And the Lord was telling Mary, it's going to come shortly, but now is not the time. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And we'll close with this thought here where he says, go tell my brethren. That's another relationship we have now that's new, a new relationship that we now can say that the Lord calls us brethren because he became truly human. It wasn't just a fantasy or a spirit form. He truly took on human flesh and he became a human forever. It didn't end when he was resurrected from the dead. It didn't end when he went to the right hand of God. On the contrary, when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, was seated at the right hand of God, there was now a man, human flesh like you and me, a man now at the right hand of God. Now he's glorified now, but someday we will be glorified in our humanity. But the Lord has proven that a man can enter heaven for the first time. Christ is now at the right hand of God, and he's there as our great high priest. We'll close with these verses in Hebrews 2, verse 9, this idea of brethren. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became human for the suffering of death so that he could die, crowned now with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So here's the great truth, that the Lord Jesus has now given us this new relationship where we can call him our brother in this respect, that he truly became human. And he now leads us in praise and worship. He is our captain. He is our savior. He is our all. And as Mary clung to him, she was testifying that everything else didn't matter. My Lord was back. And the Lord wanted her to understand, I'm only back physically for a short time, but I will be leaving. But it's going to be much better. Much better. And no wonder when the Lord ascended from the Mount of Olives 40 days later, it says they left and they were filled with joy. They know that truth. I hope each and every one here knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior. You can be saved today. Why can you be saved today? Because the Lord is risen from the dead. And he's at the right hand of God. And he knows your heart. And he knows if you're in your sin still. And all you have to do is call upon him and he will save you. He wants to save you. He died for you. And he's just longing for you to take that step of faith. And if you will trust him, it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the truth that anyone who wants to be saved today can be saved. Anyone who's not sure if they're saved can be sure today. And anyone that's right now afraid of death and what's beyond can have that fear and that bondage to the fear of death removed, and to know that they are safe and secure in Christ, because he's the good shepherd who not only gave his life for the sheep, but he continually protects the sheep now, and he will never let us go, and we are safe and secure in him. We thank you, Father, that your son did a perfect work. He completed the task given to him. He remained forever the righteous one, and now you have given him that place at the right hand and power and majesty. And we look forward to that day when he will return for us to take us to be with him forever. Praise be to you, Father, and praise be to the Lord Jesus for the work he has done. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.